John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Don Carson, you know, has a brief, powerful book, 78 pages in length, four lectures that he's given on this theme. And its intriguing title, you'll remember, is The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And the love of God doesn't seem a difficult doctrine compared to the doctrine of the Trinity, or the question of how one relates God's sovereignty to human responsibility. It doesn't seem difficult when all those who believe in God say that God is a loving God. But it is difficult when the word love is so romanticized and sentimentalized and trivialized as it is in our society today. All you need is love. Simple. Let me say two things by way of introduction. I've been taught by the late Professor Donald MacLeod these things. They'll be very helpful to me and his writings to you, I'm sure. The first thing I want to say is how central that divine love is to the coming and living and dying of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John was one of the apostles whom our Lord especially loved. And John could define for us from his perspective of the privileged, intimate relationship that he had with his Savior. He said, God is love. Not that he becomes love, or that he possesses love, or that he does loving things, but that he is love. There is nothing anywhere in God, in his being, in his words, in his actions, that can possibly be a contradiction to that love. In all his deeds, in all his self-disclosure, he is love. You go into him and he's love, and in and in, and he's love, and in and in and in, and he's love, and in and in, and in and in, and he's love, and in and in, and in and in and in. And God is love. He's never done one loveless thing. He's never had one loveless thought. There's not one loveless molecule, rogue molecule, in the deity at all. The climax of the biblical message is the sacrifice of God the Son on the cross. And it is his love that's keeping him in the darkness there, because he's determined to save us. And that's the supreme message of Golgotha. Recall that on the cross, the three offices of our Lord are being manifest. He's the king, and his death is a royal death. It is the act of the warrior God who is destroying his enemies, his principalities and powers. He's spoiling them on the cross. And then he's also the priest, and he's making a once for all atonement for our sins. And then he's also the great prophet who speaks seven times on Golgotha and who supremely declares that his work is now finished. It is complete. It cannot be added to, because there is nothing to add to what the Lord Christ has done. And it's on that green hill far away, at that point of darkness, that the greatest light on God's love to sinners is astonishingly revealed. There, God is showing the very essence of who he is, of his nature, of his attributes. There we see the supremacy of God's love disclosing his nature to us. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as the propitiation for our sins. So it's in the death of Christ and in the incarnation of the Son of God and in his determination to set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem and die there. There we supremely are seeing the love of God. In other words, it's not something that we know instinctively. We can't deduce it from the sun setting over the gulf. We can't deduce it from the hills and the forests and the rivers of the nation, from anywhere else in the cosmos, anything in the environment around us. We cannot look at beautiful sights, the coming total eclipse of the sun on Monday, and we can't say, Eureka, God is love. Our consciences do not testify to us that God is love. It is something totally discretionary. It is something that comes from outside ourselves, outside of what is seen and heard. It comes from the depths of God himself. We can only know with certainty that God is love because God has gone to such pains, speaking and acting in that disclosure and confirming that that indeed is so. He is love. We might say that this element of love is another component of the otherness of God, that God is not only other from us ontologically in his eternity and transcendence and almighty power, but God is other at this point, at the sheer unexpectedness of his love for us. We cannot find one example in any behavior of the animal kingdom or in the observation of the vastness of the universe that is declaring to us this divine love. That at the cost of the anguish and dereliction of his beloved and only begotten Son, billions of rebel people and this vast cosmos are saved because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love them. And the prophet says in wonder, who is a pardoning God like thee? Who indeed? And the prophet then goes on to answer that question. God is the only being who could pardon our iniquities and pass by our transgressions. The wonderful, merciful grace of God does not have an echo in natural theology, in the clouds and the trees and the animals that surround us. When Lennon says in Imagine, he says, above us only sky. That's what he says. Imagine. The clouds, the atmosphere, the moon, the planets, and do they say, I love you so much. I want you to spend eternity with me. Do they hear an answer and smile when we pray to them? That love is not to be found in the philosophy of Greece. It's not to be found in the existentialism of France. The love of God is known to us only because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have shown it to us in their words and in their actions, but most clearly in the Lamb of God who died to take away all our guilt. So the love of God then is central in the appearance of the Messiah. And the second introductory point I want to make is how crucial is the love of God to the desperate and urgent needs of mankind, of America, of your town, your neighbors, your family, you, yourself. Somebody has said, love is the greatest thing about God or in God. We gather in our creaturely frailty, conscious that this year may be our last, this week, this day, this hour, our very last. We gather in our guilt, conscious of the great chains that join us to our past and the events there that we are deeply ashamed of and weep over at times. The love of God is our only hope in our creatureliness and particularly in our many sinful failures. The divine love is the totally effective answer to our enormous needs. We think today of members of our family who have not yet bowed the knee and not yet trusting in Jesus Christ. We know them well. We hear of their sense of isolation living in this vast universe. And they look at the cosmos as some impersonal macrocosm formed by chance, lacking any purpose whatsoever. And they're conscious of their own finitude and mathematical insignificance. And this little girl comes back from camp. And she says to them, I'm poor and needy, but the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, he thinks about me. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. So many of our fellow men feel utterly and totally alone in this world, in the midst of their disrupted personal relationships, surrounded only by the empty cisterns of this world, all that it can offer them. We work with them in the office, and we see them, they recognize one another. Did you have a nice weekend? They open the paper, the free papers, and they go to the session on it, the section on it that tells them about their horoscope. Ooh, you are Libra. My. Talked, tall, dark stranger. Oh, and you are Taurus. Ooh, money for you this week. And they all giggle. But the next day they do it again and again. Except your wife and your daughter. The salt hasn't lost its savor. And they notice. And you say, oh, did you have a nice weekend? And your daughter will say, yeah, we had a Welshman preaching for us on Sunday. And, it was a lovely service. So then she came, and every Monday or so, she'd say, you're in church yesterday? She didn't know that your daughter and her little group of friends were praying for this girl. And one day she said, your daughter said, we've got a special service on Sunday. Would you like to come? And she was longing for the invitation. And when she came, it was like coming home. And she never stopped. The world finding in its horoscopes and agony aunts and the silly advice of the man in the pub, no hope at all. But we live in the joy of Christian fellowship. The noise of the eating hour illustrates how much we enjoy talking to one another. The family of God. Jesus loves us and has given himself for us. I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. So let's consider, what is the nature of the love of God? And I've said to you now so far that God is central. God's love is central in the whole of God's dealings with us. So we're going to ask, well, what is the nature of that love? Well, let's begin by looking at some of the words for love. As you probably know, C.S. Lewis has written a book called The Four Loves. And there are four Greek words for love. And each one makes its own distinctive contribution to the idea. Firstly, eros. And this is married love. This is love between the sexes. This is love between a man and wife. It is a word the New Testament never uses. Then philia. And this is friendship, the love of friends, Philadelphia, brotherly love. And then thirdly, storge. And this word also doesn't occur in the New Testament except twice in a more elaborate form, translated natural affection. It is the word for family love. It's the affection of parents for their children, a love which also applies to us in the household of faith, a pure yet a passionate love, a love in which the affections are involved. And fourthly, there is agape, and that's a very fascinating word that prior to the New Testament had no important background, no etymology at all. It had no particular history of usage. It was an empty word. Yet this is the word that distinctively the New Testament takes to define the love of God. It is used 48 times in the scripture. It's incredible. Why should the writers of the New Testament use this word? Why does it appear that they neglected the first, the second, and the third choices of words that were in common parlance and were open to them? Now, of course, we must not drive a wedge between agape and these other words. There are times when philia and agape seem to be interchangeable. You know how Jesus then repeatedly asks Peter if he loves him, and he uses the word philia, but he also uses the word agape, and he seems to put the two words at the same level. And I know it's tempting to say there's a build-up, homileticians would say it, a build-up from philia to agape, or dropping down. Have you even got some philia? No, it doesn't mean that. It's not a milder word being exchanged for a stronger word. Now, you'll never find in the New Testament the word eros, but we must bear in mind that the primary language of theology was not in New Testament Greek or Old Testament Hebrew, and the Old Testament does unashamedly use the Hebrew equivalent for eros to define the love of God for his church. This does not seem to me to be anything improper then in defining the love of God as a passionate and intimate and warm and tender love from the heart of God to his beloved bride. Let me remind you of this from the book of Hosea, the great emphasis upon the bond between God and his people, like a marriage bond between Jehovah and his people. In Hosea, he sees the conduct of the church behaving like an unfaithful wife. We have the same thing in Ephesians 5. This is a great mystery, says Paul, but I speak of Christ and his church, and we are to love our wives precisely as Christ loved the church, giving himself for her. And that was deeply emotional and deeply attentive and affection. We have the same emphasis in the book of Revelation, where again, the church is the wife and bride of Christ the Lamb. So I'm saying to you, please don't drive a wedge between agape on the one hand and eros on the other. When we do that, agape becomes far too exclusively a cerebral and moral and intellectual attitude. It comes from the will, and theologically that is chillingly unacceptable. I'm only probing the ways we can apply the concept of the marital and affectionate love of God in his attitude to us, his people. And I'm saying we must always remember there's passion involved. And there's a total commitment of God now to his people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in Hosea, we see precisely the agony that's involved in the love of God. I'm a jealous God, he says. Love is as strong as death, and jealousy is as cruel as the grave. The only thing stronger than death is the love of God. God's love for his people, it has a possessiveness. It has a sensitivity. There's a divine demand for the people of God to love him exclusively. No other idols, no other God, him alone. Love him, all your heart to him. There's a passion in the love of God, not only in the sense of his jealousy, but in the sense of his commitment. Jesus Christ rejoicing in his people. He prays for his people. He tells us, I don't pray for the world. He longs for the salvation of all that God has given to him to have and to hold from this time forth, even forevermore. He loves them as much as God loves them. He gave not his body. He gave not his obedience. He gave not his suffering. He gave not his last breath. He gave himself for them, not a part for rubbish like us. Although that is not a platonic love. It is clearly and deliberately passionate. It's not the love of cold, abstract decision. It is the love of a commitment. A commitment. I love you forever and ever. With all my heart, I will be your God, and you will be one with my Son, and I will love you as much as I love you as my Son. That's the supreme message, isn't it, of Hosea. Gomer, his wife, she's prostituted herself with many men. And she's been in debt, and so she's being sold. And she's there in the slave market. Okay, he says, She's 5'8", brown eyes, quite healthy. Who will give me a 100 denarii? 100? She knows that voice. 150, someone says. 200? She knows that voice. 250? 300? It is her husband. And he is bidding for her. He will not allow her to be sold. The voice of one she once loved, whom she betrayed. And he is bidding for her, and he outbids everyone else, and he buys her, and now she is his again. God is conscious of the bride's infidelity and of what she deserves. He should drive her away. He could drive her away. Or he could simply ignore her. And he could say, oh, I never have any contact, but I don't know where she is these days. I don't know. I can't remember when I saw her last. And everyone then would nod their heads like they do. Like they do. It's a natural, rational response. It is not God's response. He cries out, how can I give thee up, Ephraim? 500 denarii, I'll have her. She's mine. I'm conscious of some of the dangers involved in thinking of God's love for us in terms of love of a husband for a much-loved wife. But this is the biblical image, that God loves jealously, that God loves exclusively, that God loves passionately, that God loves unreservedly. Agape was not chosen by the apostles because it was the love of the intellect and the love of the will. Because it was not that, but because it was the love of sovereign affection and desire, a love not constrained by the attractiveness of the life or the beauty of the beloved. You see, the thing is this, all the other words for love had one fundamental disadvantage. They all presumed some quality in the loved one that made her desirable and made her lovable. It leveled out the love of God and man by lowering the astonishingly irrational love of God. The effect of that was to remove the difficulty from the love of God, to make it an understandable love, to make it a rational love. Yes, God is love. They say it, don't they? In school, they say it. In the occasional debates, as you're eating your sandwiches, they say it. When you raise, yes, God is love, they'll say it. And so what? But the Bible and the Christian doxological response, it doesn't see the love of God like that. It says, love so amazing, so divine, so impossible to rationalize. It demands my soul, my life, my all. It drives men who've been gripped by that love and possessed that love to go to the stake, to go to the execution block, to go to prison for 12 years like Bunyan did. He gave his soul and his life and all, because God had loved a worm like John Bunyan. I'm saying that that is the fruit of agape love, the unimaginable, unbelievable love that God has for us sinners. Let me take you through the other words for love in order to show their deficiency. There is eros. Now, what does that presuppose? Physical attraction. Hormones, a longing, a desire for another person who appears fair or beautiful. I was listening to an Australian preacher, and he was saying, well, you see, the Bible only requires two things from a man in choosing a wife. One, that she's a Christian, and two, that she's a woman. But you see, he's wrong, isn't he? She must be fair to you. She must be beautiful to you. No one can compare to the girl you married. That judgment is in the eye of the beholder and is earthed in natural affection that one feels for another attractive person. There are no such elements in God's people. No such virtues or beauties that constrains God when he looks at them and says, wow. There are no wow factors in anyone here tonight. Every imagination of the thoughts of our heart are only evil continually. Men live at enmity against God. We're rebels. We drink iniquity like water. Every imagination of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. While we were yet sinners, not when we were marvelously attractive, Christ died for us. We have no beauty that he would desire us. God's love for us doesn't rest on something in us that is commendable to God. And God says, ooh, I must have him. As though it would be unjust and harsh of him to omit us. Nothing like that. So there is eros. And then there is philia. Same thing. Same thing applies here. We're talking about the love of friendship. A friendship based on knowledge and esteem and a sharing of mutually harmless and fascinating things and loving things together, and compatibility. There's an attraction by someone. David saw Jonathan, and Jonathan saw David, and the two of them, they were drawn. They were good buddies. They had common interests. We do. We call each other every week, and we take vacations together, and our children grow up, and we go off as two families down to the coast. They didn't exist between God and man. We were by nature children of wrath. We were enemies by our wicked works. There was no attractiveness in us that made God say, ooh, I must have that one. What nice guys they are. Oh, I must have them. I'll ask them to become my special friends. That is why philia is used in definable circumstances in describing God's love for us sinners. Only in definable circumstances. And then thirdly, there is storge, and that you will remember now is natural affection in a family, blood relationships. You love your spouse, you love your children, you love your relatives, and they love you, and not a good picture of God's love for us. God sees our hearts, and they're not simply unattractive hearts. They're deceitful and wicked hearts. And yet, God loves such people deeply. Our natural attractiveness has been destroyed by our utter indifference and even our enmity against God. There's none that seeketh after God. Our natural affection can only be informed and elevated and transformed by a supernatural birth from above, by a new creation empowered by the Holy Spirit that seeks the things above and grieves over all the sadness of the past. Then we start. He that begins a good work in us, he begins it. And then we start a distaste of this world and all its vanity and its emptiness. And we set our affections on things above. Now only Christ can satisfy, no other one for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee alone. And you changed me that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou dost do. Storge, it's unfitting to describe the sovereign love of God for us. And so we are back to agape. And this love doesn't speak of some magnetic quality or virtue in another so that God would respond by saying, to know you is to love you. It was not because of a fierce intelligence and a wondrous charm and a magnificent head-turning beauty and those things that made God choose and set his love that it homed in on us because of these things. So the apostles Karaudiros and Storge and Philia, and they went to this naked word, agape. And they filled this naked word with the unbelievable, amazing love that God had for people like ourselves. It was a fabulous new word for love that entered into world literature. None of the older familiar words were fit to describe the grace of God in his affection for his people. He loved a wretch like me. The whole rationale for the love came from God alone. It was unassisted by what we could offer that would be the magnet that would draw that love to us. There was no magnet. It didn't make us lovely people. We were loved effectually and eternally and savingly by the infinite love that was a sovereign affection by him. So we understand the love referred to in a great text like John 3:16, not by word studies, not by dictionaries, but by one particular action that God had planned. He set up all the machinery of affection and sent his son to Calvary and the Holy Spirit to apply the glorious accomplishments of the son to us. Crucifixion declares, now, do you see the love of God for you? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So now I want to come to my last point. What are the implications for us of the love of God? We're told that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. God has poured out his love, into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. You understand, God doesn't look on us and then starts to warm up your cold heart and improve it and remove sort of unseemly, unloving stuff from it and strengthening our love. That happens, but that's not the thrust of those familiar words in Romans 5:5. God is pouring out his own love, his love. His love is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and truth. His love, it ever existed. There was no time ever in the very beginning. That was his love. Love divine, all loves excelling. The love of heaven is fixed upon us. It takes up its dwelling place in that dispositional complex that we call our hearts, out of which all the issues of life flow, and the love of God comes. And it enters there. It enters our minds. It enters our bodies. It enters our conscience. The love which the Father has for his Son, and the reciprocating love that the Son has for the Father, and the love of the Spirit for them both, that eternal, that immeasurable love, that has been poured into these dirty, cracked receptacles of our hearts. Our clay pots contain that love. That heart where ugly lusts and greed and anger and the ability to hurt the people who love us the most, where that lurks, God's love comes there. It would be like in London telling King Charles that the sewers were clogged and giving him a shovel and Wellington boots and a plastic jacket and telling him to dig out the filth. God, the Holy Spirit, the love of the Spirit, the love of Jesus, the love of God the Father comes into us, irrigating and washing and improving and life-giving and purifying. And he has come to stay, to begin a good work which he will complete in the day of Christ. And so then, the implications of this. Firstly, as this is true, we to love one another. We are as God loves. When the church gathers with all its limitations and all its creaturely failings and shortcomings, then that body of Christ has the bounden and heavy heaven-given duty and heaven-given ability to display that love. Behold how they love one another. To approximate as closely as possible to the depth of affections that the angels have for God, that the Son has for the Father, and God has for his only begotten Son. There's to be in every congregation a pure love, a fervent love. We lay down our lives for one another. And behold how they love one another. A generosity of stewardship. Just loving being together. Weeping with those whose hearts are breaking, rejoicing, not with any dot of envy with those who are being blessed and helped in every way, our eternal brothers and sisters. Just as now in heaven, the members of the Godhead, they love one another, that is to be manifest in your congregation and mine. Just as the Trinity are displaying such love at this moment, that they may be one as we are one. And this is what every Christian congregation must be. It must be a fellowship of loving believers, one with another as the Word is with God. That's what Paul says. The great assertion that he makes is, we are citizens of heaven. We don't love one another like Hollywood. We don't love one another like wise agony aunts tell us to love one another. We love one another as they love one another in heaven this moment. We have become extraterrestrials. We are heaven's colonists on the earth. Our churches are outposts of heaven in this kingdom of darkness, this fallen world. And we are to approximate as closely as possible in our lives, in our ethos, in our lifestyles, to that heaven of love where we soon will be, our eternal home, and we plant its outposts everywhere, all the world over. In the church there is sometimes ugliness. In a congregation there can be outbursts of frustration and disappointment, and Euodia and Syntyche don't get on, and don't possibly think that you'll never be hurt in a gospel church. That other Christians can't hurt you. Bearing in mind always that it is we, it is I, who do the hurting. But my immediate concern is this, that when these jarring relationships occur within the church, let us then find renewal by all looking up and setting our affection on things above, on the Father, on the Son, on the Holy Spirit, and determined to emulate their love for one another. We'll do it. Our love will do it. We will do it. Let that mind which was in Christ be also in you. Doesn't he say that? And to the whole Philippian church, the one who forgave, Father, they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. Didn't he say that? Let this mind then be in you, which was in him. One of the saddest things you can hear in the church as people casually talk to one another is someone saying, I could never forgive him. There is no way that that can live with Calvary. There is no species or degree of human infidelity or selfishness or abuse that can justify a person behaving in that way. I take my pain to Calvary, and I emulate the love that there took my guilt and pleaded for my forgiveness. So we are to love one another. And secondly, we are to reciprocate the love of God. We are to reciprocate. How do we respond to the love of God? And John tells us, we must, in these words, we love him because he first loved us. It's such a searching word. That, if you think about that, I might know the whole content of this marvelous, inerrant word of God from beginning to end, and I may grasp its truth, and I may know the catechisms and the confessions, and can define its system and assert and maintain and defend its doctrines, and I can smell out error. And yet that is not what is supremely important. No, believe me, fellow confessionalists, it is not. I can have the most tremendous gifts and speak with the tongues of men and angels and tell mountains to jump into the depths of the sea. I can have the most ecstatic experiences of spiritual hedonism and mystical communication and depths of encounter and heights of religious delight, and yet those things are not what is supremely important. The chief commandment confronting me, confronting all of us here tonight, is to love God with all my heart. That was the great thing that challenged Peter, Simon, son of Jonas. Do you love me? Do you love me? Again, do you love me? I wish today we could get away from preoccupations with experiences. You know, we've got people in the congregation, and they've learned, the young people have learned, when you say, how are things, you know, between spiritually with you? Oh, I'm seeking. They know what to say, don't they? Oh, I'm seeking. I'm waiting on God. Do you love God? And if you don't love God, what right have you not to love him? What are you loving? What then are you loving if you're not loving God? We are to respond to our Maker and our Provider, the author of every lovely thing that we've known in our lives, the gifts of mum and dad, and a sound mind and health and prosperity and peace in the land and the unity of a front door that's always open to us and the smiles on the faces of those who love us. And, oh, what blessings they are. And they're all God's gifts. Your Maker, your Provider, he's given you all of that. Your Good Shepherd, we love him because he first loved us. And we're to love him with our hearts and our minds, with our whole souls. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We give all that we have to him, all our resilience and our energy. We love him with an affection that beats and beats day and night for his glory. We love him and we long to love him more and enjoy him more and more. We are all Christian hedonists. We're all in love with him. Do I know that? Do I love God the Father who gave me his only begotten Son? That's the greatest thing. It's not whether I know the Christology of the creeds, whether I love him. Do I love him? The man who taught my mother and brought her to know her uncle, who taught her, he would say to her always when he saw her as the years went by, "Do you love him, Bess?" And she would shake her head humbly and say, "Yes, I love him." Oh, for grace to love him more. Do we stand in the fellowship of God? Do we stand in the fellowship of God's love for his only begotten? And are we transfixed by the moral grandeur and the sheer beauty of Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the beauty of Christ, fascinated by him, enthralled by him? Do we know something of that? That's all my salvation. That's all my desire. I want to be with him. I want to see him. I want to see the face that was spat upon for me. I want to hear his voice. I want him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want to see Jesus. I want him to forgive me. I want him to be with me moment by moment. I want him to keep me. I want him to hold me. I want him to be my life. I want to build on him. I want to hide on him. I want to smell the fragrance of the rose of Sharon and bear the scent of the lily of the valley. I want to spend my eternity in his presence. I want to glorify him. I want to enjoy my Jesus. That's what it is at last. To love the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand. Thank God I understand. I long. I want. That's the test. But I have him. I must have him. I must have Jesus. Oh, I've got to have the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my desire. Not a principle, not a system, not a body of truth, not an idea. I want the altogether lovely Jesus Christ to be my all in all, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity, he and me. Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. There's a very solemn word of Paul's as he closes his first letter to the Corinthians, the epistle, so full of teaching, so full of the gifts of the Spirit. If anyone does not love the Lord, then what? Is he simply showing that he is a carnal Christian, a weak Christian, that he's going to forfeit rewards in heaven? If any man does not love the Lord, a curse be upon him. Let him be anathema. Because that's the great sadness. That's the great tragedy. A religious life, but an absence of love for Jesus Christ. In our preaching, you know, we plead with men, don't we? We beseech men, and God is beseeching through us. God is on bended knee, and God is saying, I love you so much. I've blessed you richly for so many, many years. I've given my only begotten Son, and I'm offering eternal life to you now. In my sincerity, in my earnestness, and my beseeching you, that's why I'm here, and that's why you are here tonight, because God has loved you to hear the gospel, and to plead with you, to love me, and love my Son, and love the Holy Spirit. And I'm saying, please stop saying no. Please stop saying, well, not tonight. And not saying, yes, but would you dare say that when God is speaking to you? You say, yes, but some of you want more light. Some of you want more tingle. You won't get a better gospel. You want a better preacher. You want the goose pimples. That's what you are. When you get that, you've come with certain set ideas about becoming a Christian. You'll have a little cry, and there'll be a certain warmth within, and then you know you're a Christian. My friends, it's not like that. In the coldness and bright light of where you are now, with your indifference and your uncertainty, you must make a decision. You must give your life to your God, the God you're going to meet, the God who has blessed you and brought you here. You must say, here I am, Lord. I'm not fit. Do you see that you're not fit to belong to Jesus? You want a fit one, that he gave his life and suffered on the cross for you because you were fit? None of us were fit. None of us were prepared. Not one of us. You come just as you are. You come with your hardness of heart and your coldness. Don't you stay away waiting and waiting for some little mystical experience. You come now. Just as you are, because if you don't love him, let him be cursed. Let him be anathema. That's the ultimate in terms of loneliness and hell's outer darkness, the rejection of the God who is the meaning of life and is the sustainer of the universe, who is its soul, who is its only hope, the one alone who can lift your burdens, the one alone who can give you your purpose in life, the one who can help you overcome the temptations that daily face you, the one in whom there's hope and peace and rest and eternal life. He loves you. That's why he's brought you to hear this message. He'll never harm you because he loves you. He wants you to be with him forever and ever because he loves you. He won't allow Satan to destroy you because he loves you. He listened to you when you start to talk to him. He's there. He's attentive because he loves you. He'll supply all your needs because he loves you. He'll work all things together for your good. Because he loves you, he will raise you up in the last day. He'll welcome you to an eternal home. There are many mansions, one with your name when you come to him. Because he loves you, you can trust him. You can trust him wholly, completely. You can't trust me wholly or completely, but oh, this Jesus who speaks, who's loved you so much. you begin tonight, say, oh, my heart is cold, and I'm such a poor person, and oh, so loveless. I give you what I have. If your love is as large as a grain of sand, and you give it to Jesus, oh, what wonders he will do with that grain of sand. Give yourself to this loving God. Lord, bless your word now and work in all our hearts. Lord, it is our chief complaint that our love is weak and faint. Yet we love you. Yet we love you. Oh, we do love you. You are so lovable. We love you and adore you. Oh, for grace to love you more. You're worthy of so much more than us loving you. Oh, help us, please. Have pity on our cold hearts. And stir us anew to love you and love you and love you. Not just in this short and uncertain earthly pilgrimage, but forever and evermore. And to you be the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.